Well, good morning. It is good to be with you this morning. I want to thank God for this opportunity, and I want to thank Dusty for extending such a gracious invitation. I consider this both an honor and a privilege. Would you please join me in prayer? Father, I thank you for your grace. I thank you for your mercy. I thank you for who you are, for allowing us to come to this place to worship you and to hear from you. Now at this moment, Father, I pray that you give us clarity of mind, clarity of thought. Help us to receive your word and not be mere doers of it, mere hearers of it, but also doers of it. We praise you, we thank you. I also pray, Father, and ask that you bypass my humanity, overcome all my limitations, Lord. And I humbly ask you to speak through me, Father. In Jesus' name I pray, amen, amen. Well, open your Bibles in the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I want us to study verses 1 to 20. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 to 20. You there? Amen. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that is Peter, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain till now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also, for I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, so you believed. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, from whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are all men most to be pitied. He closes with verse 20. But now, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. This is God's word. The title for my lesson, message, sermon, lecture, whatever you want to call this, is a gospel-centric apologetic for a postmodern world. a God-centric apologetic for a postmodern and relativistic world. And I suspect that most of you are about to go to college, in college, or on your way out of college. Nevertheless, you are in a transitional period in life. And it is during this period where most of us begin to examine what we believe carefully. Some have gone through what is called a crisis of belief. Do I believe what I believe I believe? Others begin to question their beliefs because the setting in which they find themselves forces them to do so. The university setting is where one is blasted with direct hostile attacks against Christianity. And I know some of you are in Christian colleges, but truth be told, not all Christian colleges are Christian. And you face professors whose primary goal and aim in life is to demonstrate how foolish you are in believing anything the Bible says. They make it their personal goal to make you doubt. They are like lions, right? Looking to devour the weak, the gullible, the simpleton. So they ask questions like, how do you know that God exists? Where is the evidence? How do you know that Jesus was God? Where is the evidence? The Bible? Do you know that the Bible has around 400,000 variants? How can you trust a book like that? Do you know that the Bible contradicts itself? Did you know that the scribes altered the manuscripts, the gospel? Yeah, there is no evidence that Matthew, Mark, Luke, John penned those books. There are no original manuscripts. Do you really believe that Moses parted the sea? Do you know that science has disproved your claims? And why should I believe you? Unless you can provide what? Evidence to substantiate your claims, no one will give you a hearing. Others, during this time of life, faced the brilliant opposition of a species called the millennials. Have you heard of them? Yeah, you belong to that species. Yeah, they know everything. They question everything. They doubt everything. But they're very persuaded by anything that sounds plausible and intelligent. So if you don't get questions from your professors, you get questions from your peers, from your friends. Regardless, the pressure seems to be on us, right? We're persuaded and pressured on a daily basis to make sense of what we believe, and are compelled to provide evidence. And we'll live in a postmodern relativistic world where there are no absolutes. Reality is what you make of it. Your truth is your truth. As Socrates once said, all I know is that I know nothing. Welcome to the 21st century. So who are you, Christian, to make certain claims about things that no one is sure of? So what do we do? What do we do, and how do we respond to such attacks? Welcome to apologetics, right? This is what the discipline of apologetics seems to address. And apologetics, simply put, is the discipline of giving reasons, the discipline of giving a defense for what you believe. What you believe and why you believe what you believe. And the main passage of scriptures that compels us to do so is 1 Peter 3:15. It says that you must be ready to give a defense, an apologia, reasons for what you believe. Unfortunately, the church has succumbed to the pressure and has believed that the task of the believer as an apologist is to provide evidence away from Scripture. In other words, on neutral grounds. You do not start with Scriptures. We start on neutral grounds. They say that if you begin with "the Bible tells me so," you're entering into circular reasoning, so no one will believe you. In fact, one of the most recognized Christian apologists of our time said the following: "When pastors teach all we need is the Bible, they set up their youth to get mocked in universities and be unable to relate to their friends." If a pastor says all we need is the Bible, he is essentially saying all I need is my own point of reference and nothing more than that. So modern apologists spend countless hours in university campuses, right? And in secular environments, providing evidences for the existence of God and providing evidences for the infallibility of the Scriptures and the inerrancy of Scriptures and providing evidences to the unbeliever. They do so because they have believed the unbeliever will be persuaded to believe if they present the necessary evidence. I'm not saying that evidence is wrong, but I want you to follow me, because unbeknownst to many people, this approach is a direct offense to God. You may be asking why. Here's why. You present evidence to the judge, not to the accused. I'm going to repeat that again. You present the evidence to the judge, not to the accused. So what have we done? We have elevated the unbeliever and have made him the judge of the evidence, not knowing that the unbeliever will judge the evidence based on his own presuppositions. This is why when we entered into the world's philosophical framework of evidence proving, we reduced the spiritual chasm between humans and God to a mere game of facts. We have come to believe that if we provide the evidence to the unbelieving world, the world will embrace our worldview. Perhaps what we have forgotten, brothers and sisters, is that the unbeliever's main problem is not intellectual. The unbeliever's main problem is a spiritual one. But even if you present the evidence, they will not believe. I didn't say that, Jesus said that. In Luke chapter 16, verse 31, listen to what Jesus said. "If they did not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead." In other words, if they did not listen to the law and the prophets, if they did not listen to the word of God, they will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead. In layman terms, if they do not listen to the word of God, and they do not believe the word of God, even if you present the evidence, they will not believe. Because evidence will not make anyone believe. Do you understand what I'm saying? Amen, right? Oh, okay. Just want to make sure you're not sleeping on me. But if we go back to that famous passage in apologetics, it does not merely say that you have to just give reasons for what you believe. If you read the passage in context, this is what Peter is saying. Before you give a defense for what you believe, you must sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. You must sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense or to give reasons to everyone who asks you. Your responsibility is not to prove anything to anyone. Your responsibility is to give reasons for what you believe. We are not commanded by God to prove anything. We are commanded by God to know what we believe and to know why we believe it. And if you study the context in 1 Peter, he is compelling persecuted Christians to give a reason for the hope that was within them because they were being persecuted. So when unbelievers come to you and ask you, why haven't you lost hope? Make sure that you're ready to give them reasons. That's the context of the apologetic command. Apologetics has never and will never convert anyone. And this is what the Apostle Paul believed. And this idea is affirmed by the Apostle Paul. And before we get into the passage that we just read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I want you to consider Paul as an apologist, because Paul models for us a biblical apologist. Paul models for us what it means to be a biblical apologist. So we'll look at three separate things. First, we'll look at four biblical presuppositions that Paul had. Then we'll look at Paul's only message in evangelism and apologetic. And then we'll look at Paul's fourfold defense of his message. And before we do so, let's consider Paul's context. Paul's missiological context was the Greco-Roman Empire. And the Greco-Roman Empire was known for three major influences: religious pluralism, philosophical arrogance, and Platonic dualism. And I will explain to you each of them. Religious pluralism. Every city that Paul went to was filled with a pantheon of divinities. Most of these towns served as havens for religious refugees. So if you go to Thessalonica or Ephesus or Corinth, you will find multiple temples for multiple gods. And in these cities, there was religious tolerance as long as you would keep your religion to yourself. There was also philosophical arrogance. The Greco-Roman Empire was known as the Mecca of philosophical thought. Platonic, Socratic, Epicurean, Aristotelian philosophies were developed in the Greco-Roman Empire. And every city that he went to, he would find teachers and academies teaching these philosophical ideas. The third influence was Platonic dualism. For most, influenced by Platonic thought, the flesh was bad and the spirit was good. So the goal in life was to get rid of this body of flesh and become floating angels. So they disregarded the body. That's why you had so much sexual immorality in these cities. People did not care about the body. You had drunkenness and debauchery as part of the social life in these cities. It is also for these reasons why Greeks did not believe in the resurrection. And it is for this reason that Paul is addressing the church in Corinth, because many believers began to believe in this idea that there is no such a thing as resurrection. So here is the question that I have for you. In this cultural setting, with religious pluralism and philosophical arrogance and Platonic dualism, what did Paul do? What was his approach? How did he evangelize? What was his apologetic method? Paul had four biblical presuppositions that I want to share with you. And I believe that you should also have these four biblical presuppositions. The first one, theological presupposition. A theological presupposition, which deals with the question of God. This is so important. For Paul, everyone knows that God exists. For Paul, there was no such a thing as an atheist. Paul was convinced that everyone in their heart of hearts knew that God exists. In Romans chapter 1, verse 18 to 21, we read, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Listen, "because that which is known about God is evident within them." There is no such a thing as an atheist, because every single person was created in the image of God. And every single person has God's DNA imprinted in them. Therefore, internally, they know there is a God. And then he continues, "For God made it evident to them, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so they are without excuse." Not only there is internal evidence, but my goodness, look at creation. God has made himself evident in his creation. Creation speaks of God. So there is internal evidence, there is also external evidence. And then he closes this section with this, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened." Paul, a graduate from the school of Gamaliel, a scholar of the Old Testament, knew that the Old Testament, the Tanakh, spoke about the reality that everyone knows there is a God. In the book of Proverbs, you read, "Only the fool says in his heart, there is no God." What is Paul saying here? That everybody knows there is a God. There is no such a thing as an atheist. They do not honor him as God, but they know God exists. Do you understand that? So when you hear in your college campuses your peers say, "I don't believe in God," you should respond, "Oh yes, you know there is a God. Your problem is not a lack of evidence. Your problem is that you're suppressing what is evident." Should we end the lesson here? Brothers and sisters, there are no atheists. Can I get an amen? I come from a Latin background, so you're too quiet. Can I get an amen? Amen. Okay, good. So that was his first theological presupposition. The second was an anthropological presupposition, which deals with the question of men. For Paul, every human being apart from Christ is dead. Every human being apart from Christ is blind, ignorant, hostile, lacking understanding, and bent towards evil. That was his anthropological presupposition. Romans 3, 10, 12, "No one is righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. There is none who does good, not even one." Romans 8, 7 to 8, "The mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. It cannot submit to God. It will not submit to God." Ephesians 2, 1, 2, "And you were dead," not drowning, He says, like, the unbelievers are not drowning. Unbelievers are dead in their sin. And they're following the course of this world. They're following their own nature. They're dead. 2 Corinthians 4:4, in their case, in the case of unbelievers, the God of this world has blinded their minds so that when the gospel is preached, they will not get it. They will not receive it. Where did he get these ideas? Proverbs 9:12 says, a fool takes no pleasure in understanding, but only in expressing his opinion. There is no such a thing as an atheist, and unbelievers are dead in their sin. Therefore, they are blind. They are blind, and they're hostile to God, and they are not neutral. They are not neutral. That's why we don't play the neutrality game, because they are not neutral. They're bent towards evil. Do you understand what I'm saying? I hope so. The third presupposition is an epistemological presupposition. Epistemological presupposition. And I'm using complex words because that's what you encountered in college, so you should be okay with that, right? I know you know what dabbing is, right? Okay, let's go. The question of knowledge, epistemological presupposition. For the Apostle Paul, true knowledge and wisdom are found exclusively in Christ. True knowledge and true wisdom are found exclusively in Christ. Colossians 2:3 says, Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Amen, right? You want to know true wisdom, you start with Christ. Apart from Christ, you have no wisdom. Apart from Christ, you have no knowledge. Where did he get this? Proverbs 9:10, for the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Apart from Christ, you cannot make sense of anything. That was his epistemological presupposition. Last one, a metaphysical presupposition. Metaphysical presupposition, which deals with the question of reality. The question of reality. For the Apostle Paul, reality is defined by God. When he was dealing with the Epicurean philosophers, listen to what he said to them. In him, in God, we live. In God, we move. In God, we have our being. That's metaphysics. God defines reality. The postmodern world wants to define reality on its own terms. It's your reality, I have my reality, you have your reality. No, reality is defined by God. Amen? Amen. So four presuppositions that shaped the mind of Paul, four presuppositions that shaped his evangelistic endeavors, four presuppositions that shaped his apologetic methodology. There is no such a thing as an atheist. Everybody knows in the heart of hearts that there is a God. Anthropological presupposition, everyone apart from Christ is dead. You cannot make sense of God apart from Christ. Epistemological presupposition, knowledge and wisdom are found in Christ alone. Metaphysical presupposition, reality is defined by God. Those are the presuppositions that should shape your apologetic methodology, your evangelistic methodology. You don't go to an unbeliever believing and thinking that they're neutral. The Bible says that they're not neutral. And when they tell you that they don't believe in God, don't buy the lie. They believe that there is a God. They're just suppressing the truth. Don't buy the worldly wisdom, because true wisdom is only found in Christ. And reality is only defined by God. With that in mind, let's briefly go through 1 Corinthians 15. Four presuppositions. What did Paul tell the world? When he went to these pagan cities, when he went to these pluralistic societies, when he went to these highly immoral societies, what did he tell them? Did he begin to bicker with the philosophers about philosophical thought? Did he begin to prove the existence of God? You know how many times Paul proved the existence of God? Zero time. Never. Nunca. Never. He only had one message, and this message was the gospel. So it's crazy. He went to the Epicurean philosophers with the gospel. He went to the Stoic philosophers with the gospel. He went to the Socratic philosophers with the gospel. He went to this religious pluralistic society with the gospel. That's it. Why? Because the gospel addresses the most important questions of life. He begins in verse 1, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel." The gospel. And what is the gospel? Simply put, is the announcement of what Christ has accomplished for sinners. It is the life and the work of a person, Jesus Christ. For the Apostle Paul, the gospel was the only message he reasoned from. In cultures as pagan and as godless and as Christless as our society, Paul went to them with one message, the gospel. Why? As I said, the gospel addresses and answers the most important questions of life. Who is God? It addresses what is man and what is his purpose. It addresses what is wrong with the world and how do we fix it. And it also addresses the afterlife. What happens after we die? Well, what do I mean by this? Well, why did Jesus have to die? In order for you to answer that question, you have to address the character of God. Why did Jesus have to die? In order for you to answer that question, you need to address the origin of man and the purpose for which God created him. Why did Jesus have to die? You have to answer and to deal with the fall and sin, which answers what is wrong with the world. Why did Jesus have to die? You have to deal with the question of the future and the afterlife. Is there any hope? You see, philosophers have tried to deal with these questions and have not been able to come up with cogent, intelligent answers. But the gospel addresses them correctly. In fact, it is the only reasonable explanation for those questions. What do I mean by that? In a world without God, man is simply the byproduct of primordial slime. In a world without God, man has no purpose. In a world without God, there is no explanation for neither morality nor ethics. In a world without God, we are all animals in pursuit of full satisfaction. Therefore, let us eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That is a world without God. But why did he only use the gospel? The gospel is the power and the wisdom of God. Because the gospel is the dunamis of God, the power of God into salvation. Now I make known to you, brothers, the gospel. 1 Corinthians 2:1-2 says, when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or wisdom, Sophia, philosophy, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except what? Jesus Christ and Him crucified. You see, when I came to you, which presupposes that you are not a believer when I came to you. So when I came to you, you were all pagans. And I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. 1 Corinthians 1, 18-24, for the word of the cross, Christ and Him crucified, is foolishness, moronic to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is what? It is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? I love that rhetoric. Where is the scribe and where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom, the philosophy of this world? He's giving a clarion call to the Platonic and the Socratic and the Aristotelian philosophers. Where are you, fool? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. Why don't we use philosophical arguments in apologetics? Because through that type of wisdom, people will not come to God. God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs, Greeks search for philosophy, for wisdom. But we preach Christ and Him crucified. To Jews, a stumbling block, and to Gentiles, foolishness. Listen to verse 24. This is one of the most amazing passages of scriptures. But to those who are the called, there's a definite article before called. If you read Romans 8, what does it say? Those who He foreknew, He also what? Predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, and those whom He predestined, He also called, the called, the elect of God, out of the Jews and out of the Gentiles. They are a people, and God is saving those people. They belong to Him before the foundations of the world. Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Paul knew that no one could come to God. No one could come to know God through worldly wisdom or philosophy. Paul knew that the message we proclaim is foolishness to the world. Paul knew both Jews and Gentiles who are the elect of God. Paul knew that only Christ proclaimed is the power and the wisdom of God. Do you believe this, brothers? Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel. For the Apostle Paul, the gospel was his only tool. Now let's watch his pattern, because he did what he said that he did. When he went to Thessalonica, the capital of Macedonia, Acts 17, 2 and 3, and according to Paul's custom, he went to them for 3 Sabbaths. He reasoned with them from scriptures. From scriptures. Explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus who I'm proclaiming to you is the Christ. Paul in Athens. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue. Both Jews and Gentiles in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. The Epicurean and the Stoic philosophers began to ask themselves, what would this idle babbler wish to say? Others, he seems to be proclaiming strange deities. Why? Because he was preaching Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul in Corinth. And when he came to them, he was reasoning with them in the synagogue every Sabbath, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. Paul began devoting himself completely to the word of God, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ, verse 8, and many of the Corinthians, the pagan Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. Paul reasoned from the gospel. Paul reasoned from the scriptures. Paul knew that regardless of the prevalent ideologies and skepticisms of the pagan culture, Christ and him crucified was the message they needed to hear. Paul's apologetic and evangelistic endeavor was Christocentric, gospel-centric. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel. Brothers and sisters, do you believe that the gospel is the only message the unbelieving world needs? Do you believe that? Then he continues, I preach this gospel to you, which you also received, in which you also stand, by which you are being saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believe in vain. I want you to pay attention to that word, preached. It's in the past tense, which presupposes that he did that in the past. Preached the gospel. There is this prevalent idea within Christianity that the gospel must be shared. That you just need to go and share the gospel with others. And although there is some truism about that, the gospel is an event about a person, the gospel includes a compelling summoning to repent. And if you present the gospel as a mere invitation that people can reject, they will not understand the consequences for rejecting that message. Paul didn't say, I shared the gospel with them. Paul didn't say, I invited them to believe. Paul said, I proclaimed this message to you. Why? Because he believed that the gospel is the power of God. Listen, when he was dealing with Epicureans and with the Stoic philosophers, listen to what he said to them. God is now commanding everyone everywhere to repent. Why? Because he has appointed a day of judgment. There you go. That's not an invitation. That is a compelling call for you to repent. So when he said that I preached the gospel to you, this is what he is meaning. Like, this is what he is saying. I came to you and I compelled you to repent. Amen? Okay. So, four presuppositions, one message, and now he closes with a defense of his message. See, he never proved the existence of God. He never bickered with the philosophers about the existence of God, but he did defend the gospel. Listen to how he does that. He provides a fourfold defense of the gospel. He defends the gospel from scriptures. He defends the gospel from evidence. He defends the gospel from experience. And then he defends the gospel from the impossibility of the contrary. So let's begin with the first one. A defense of the gospel from scriptures. Verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. His first line of defense was the scripture. His first line of defense was the testimony of the scriptures, not evidence. There is no religious book out there with as much attestation as the Bible. The Old Testament pointed to the cross. You read in Psalm 22, you see Jesus on the cross, he cried, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, what, God, why have you forsaken me? He was citing Psalm 22. And in fact, if you read Psalm 22, it's a perfect description of the crucifixion. Hundreds of years before the method of crucifixion was invented. So his first line of defense was from scriptures. The second line of defense from evidence. 7:5-7. And then he appeared to Cephas, Peter, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. It's amazing that he categorizes the evidence in three categories. First, individual apparition, group apparition, and mass apparition. Individual, he appeared to Peter. Then he appeared to James. Then he appeared to me. Then he appeared to Thomas, to Mary, not included in the in this text, but he also appeared to Thomas and Mary. But if that is not sufficient, he also appeared to the 12. Well, some would say, what about Judas? Well, the 12 was the name given to the group. That's why they later brought Matthias. And then to the masses. He appeared to 500. And most of them are still alive. So if you want to fact check what I'm saying, go ask them. No other theistic religion has as much attestation as the scriptures. And then he reasons from experience. Verse 8 to 11, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I what? I hated Jesus. I hated Jesus. I hated Christians. I arrested them. I killed them. But he also appeared to me. Man, if you don't believe the scriptures, if you don't believe the fact that he appeared to all of them, look at me. I hated believers, I hated Jesus, and he changed my life. Isn't that amazing? The most feared terrorist of his times was converted by the power of Jesus Christ. And he's saying, look at me. And then lastly, he provides a defense from the impossibility of the contrary. 12 to 20. Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise. If it is true that the dead are not raised, for if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are all people most to be pitied. He's giving this testimony to believers, but he's equipping believers. That some philosophers will ask you. They want logic, let me give them logic. If there is no resurrection from the dead, Christ has not been raised from the dead, our preaching is in vain, your faith is in vain, God is a liar, your faith is futile, you're still in your sins, there is no hope after death, we are all people most to be pitied. You want logic, take logic. So he provides a defense from scriptures, from evidence, from experience. and from the impossibility of the contrary. Paul is telling them, the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, by which you are being saved, is true. This message is true because God in his word says it is true. For you to reject my claim, you will have to prove categorically and unmistakably that the Bible is false and that God does not exist. But you and I agree that you can do that. Because the evidence says it is true. For you to reject this claim, you will have to deny the historicity of every book of antiquity. But you can't do that, right? You see, you start playing the logic game with them. This message is true because my transformation confirms his power. The power of Jesus. What makes you think that a terrorist like me would change his life to be an advocate of the religion that I most hated? What makes you think that? And four, this message that I'm preaching to you is true because the contrary is impossible. If I deny this message, I am saying that God is a liar. And I will be blaspheming against him. It's impossible to do so. He closes with verse 20. But now, after I testified of this message, and after I provided the defense and the evidence, we can all conclude that Christ indeed has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. Let me remind you of this as a way of concluding our time. There are four biblical presuppositions that Paul had, and you should also have. The theological presupposition, God exists, and there is no such a thing as an atheist. Do you believe that? The Bible says that. Anthropological presupposition, man is dead, hostile to God, and man cannot reason his way up to God. Impossible. Epistemological presupposition, worldly wisdom is foolish. True wisdom is found in Christ. Metaphysical reality, as we know it, is defined exclusively by God. One message, the gospel. Why? Because the gospel addresses the most important questions in life. Who is God? What is man? What is his purpose? What's wrong with the world? How do we fix it? Is there any hope in the afterlife? But also, because the gospel is the power of God and the wisdom of God. And then we defend the message. We provide a defense from scriptures. The scriptures testified about this message. We provide a defense from evidence. We provide a defense from experience, look at me. And we provide a defense from the impossibility of the contrary. God is not a liar. But why should we rely on the gospel? Not only for our evangelistic endeavors, but also for our apologetic defense, because Jesus said so. Jesus did not say, my sheep hear the ontological argument and they follow me. Jesus did not say, my sheep hear the teleological argument and they follow me. Jesus did not say, my sheep hear the philosophical arguments and cosmological arguments and they follow me. No, Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. My voice.
I know them, they know me, and they will follow me. What's his voice? The word of truth. What is the word of truth? The gospel. Believe the truth. Pursue the truth. Contend for the truth. For tomorrow we live. And that is our hope. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for, first, for the opportunity that you gave me, in spite of difficulties. And thank you for your grace. Thank you because you have left us the truth, the scriptures, your testimony, and you have provided this morning evidence. You have provided the resources and the tools that we can use to provide reasons for the hope that is within us. I pray, Father, that these truths that were proclaimed this morning would remain in the hearts of my brothers and sisters, and as they go back to their respective schools and colleges, Father, I pray that they would be able to boldly proclaim the truth. They will not be afraid of the foolishness of this world, but that they will stand for the truth, that they will pursue the truth, and they will contend for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.